Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. This weekend I spent some time with my brothers and we went on a walk, and I had Daniel's older son in the backpack carrier trying it out, because actually someone gave us the same one. And what was it like for him to walk with me? We had a nice walk in the woods. Many of you saw him this morning. Well, he was chattering the whole time. That's what it was like. He'd want my attention. John, John, John. And we're both looking the same way, so I can't turn around and look at him. But he wanted to get my attention, and he talked about bears and mud and leaves and sirens and trees and Uncle James acting like a monkey and his brother and how he's funny and his cousins. He just talked. And he wanted to be sure he had my attention. If I didn't respond, he was sure to get my attention. What's it like to walk as a child of the light? Maybe that's a helpful illustration to you. Do you talk with your Heavenly Father? Do you get His attention in prayer? Do you listen to Him? Do you fellowship with Him? Do you walk with Him? Last week we spent some time looking at chapter 5 thus far, talking about how we can grow, how we can mature in a relationship with God and grow the family love that we have with Him, that He has shown toward us and in response back to Him. And then starting in verse 11, our text for tonight, there's actually, if you have the King James, you'll see that it starts with and do not participate in the unfruitful works, deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And Paul continues his thought of walking with God, walking as children in the light, as children of the light, in the light with God. And we have to walk with God because He's the only light there is. You ever wonder why maybe God doesn't just banish all of the darkness at once? Why does He wait? Why do we have to be warned again and again against participating in the darkness? Why doesn't God just deal with it all at once? Or maybe you wonder why you should persist and continue to walk with God faithfully, day after day, week in, week out. Even if you love the Lord and you have sweet fellowship with Him, and it is a habit for you to walk with Him, and you can testify before the Lord in your heart that you do walk with Him. Sometimes we get weary, don't we? Because we don't see immediate results for what we're doing. We don't always see the point. Well, this passage tonight gives us the definitive answer in verses 11 through 14. Why we must walk with God. And it's because God sovereignly works in the light. I guess I shouldn't have been surprised if I looked at our psalm this morning, but I hope you're ready for God's sovereignty this Sunday. God sovereignly works in the light. Why wait? Why keep going? Walk with God because He sovereignly works in the light. And as we read our text for this evening, when you see light or the actions of light, I think it'll help us in understanding what's going on here. If we see who's acting, who is doing this. So let's read Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 14. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds or works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Did you see it there? Who's acting? In the first case, believers are commanded to expose works of darkness instead of participating in them. But as the passage goes along, who's actually exposing the darkness? It's light. It's the light. God is doing this. The second time we see the light in action, it's by the light. Who is the actor of this sentence? All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. The light exposes. For everything that becomes visible is light. Everything that is actually its passive voice made visible. Here it's not specified. Who is making these things visible? It's the light. It's God. And then in this little poem here that you see in verse 14, who is shining? It's Christ. Arise, awake, and Christ will shine on you. So I want you to see tonight that God uses the light for His sovereign purposes. And because He does, we must walk faithfully with Him in the light. So notice, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, that we should walk with God instead of participating in sin, very simply. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful or shameful. It causes us to want to cover, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So notice that there is actually the possibility, children of light, for them to participate in works of darkness. Who is this command given to? It's given to ones who've been called brethren, who Paul has called saints. They're redeemed. They're chosen. These are believers, genuine believers in the church at Ephesus that Paul is warning against participating in the works of darkness. So we need to recognize as we understand these verses that there is the possibility that we could do this. So these are saints, but they're still a command. And he's mentioned this numerous times. If you look back in earlier in the chapter in verse 3, he's reiterated this some four times. Immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you. Any form, any vestige of these sins, they shouldn't even be mentioned in your midst because they are so far removed from the thought of your participation in them, is the thought. And then if you scan your eyes down, there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. They're not fitting. It's not appropriate to God's family. Believe it, he says. We looked at this last week. Don't be dissuaded from it. Verse 7, therefore don't be partakers with them. Now verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Do you think Paul wants you to get the picture? I think he does. And there's a lesson to us here. Don't tolerate sin in any form. Don't entertain it. Don't cultivate it. Don't foster it. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it gently or kindly. Treat it with violence to get it out of your life. This is thoughts, attitudes, actions, the inclinations of our hearts, making provision for our flesh, refusing God when He is leading us to do something. I don't want to get bogged down here, but do you ever find yourself even sitting in a church service, struggling with your flesh, seeing someone do something and just being frustrated with them or annoyed with them, and you're sinning while you're listening to preaching or you're listening to prayer? Don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Take it seriously and kill it is a message of this chapter. But this word has in it the idea of fellowship with. This word actually is related to koinonia, our fellowship in the church. Don't have fellowship with sin is the idea of don't participate in it, the word Paul uses here. And this, I would say, by way of application, rules out the idea maybe that you've heard where I want to let my light shine. I want to be a light in the darkness by participating in sin for the sake of the light. Have you been acquainted with this kind of thinking? Maybe you've even thought this way yourself. I'm not talking about what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, where he writes to the Corinthians and says, I told you not to associate with immoral people. And I didn't mean the people who aren't believers, because otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. I'm talking about people who claim to be brothers. That's what Paul's talking about there. That's not what I'm talking about. What I do mean is we shouldn't put ourselves in situations where we're sinning or we're compromising our testimony under the claim that it helps our witness for the gospel. Do you get what I'm saying? So, for instance, all my coworkers, all my friends they go out drinking and they get drunk, and I want to be a light to them and I want to meet them where they're at. So I'm going to participate in that to build a relationship with them and build a bridge with them. Drunkenness is a sin. Or I want to fit in with my friends and my coworkers, and they use a lot of bad language, and I don't want to stick out. I don't want them to think the gospel's weird or I'm an alien. So I'm just going to use a little bit of crude language just to fit in. Or everybody at work is angry. And I don't want to be Johnny Sunshine at work, right? Make everybody annoyed at me. So I'm just going to participate. I'm going to complain just a little bit. It's not like it affects my church family. I don't work with them. No! Don't participate in the works of darkness. You're supposed to be the light in the darkness, to shine into the darkness, in the fruit of the light that consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's supposed to be what your life looks like. And participating in the unfruitful works of darkness obscures the light that God shines through you into the darkness. Do you understand that? It will never service the gospel for you to sin in order to testify to the gospel. That's what this means. It will never service the gospel for you to sin in order to witness. So do you ever feel this pressure to adorn the gospel and make it attractive in order to make it attractive to people, make it tolerable and acceptable to people? I think that's a right impulse. Scripture speaks of that. But sometimes that can turn into this desire not to want to be weird. I don't want them to think I'm weird because I'm a Christian, or I'm a goody two shoes, or I'm holier than thou. I don't want them to think that way about me. Do you feel that pressure? Do you ever join in complaining at work so you don't stick out, or whatever reason, because you don't even realize you're caught up in it? God's way of adorning the gospel is a holy life. It's a life of obedience to Him. And just for one example, Titus 2:10 says, "Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." So, going and drinking, getting drunk with your coworkers, your friends, that might be an easy one. Might be a no-brainer for you. But have you considered that God may sovereignly use your firm commitment, your loving commitment to obey Him in every way as a witness to those in darkness? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. God is sovereign over that. So as we realize we should walk with God instead of participating in the unfruitful works of darkness, realize the possibility of getting ensnared in them. That's where we are. But then also recognize the fruitless slavery of the darkness. What are these? The unfruitful works, deeds of darkness. It's not fruit, the fruit of the light. These are the works of the darkness. Fruit is naturally produced in the light, right? As we live in the light, it will be produced in us. The fruit of the Spirit. This isn't fruit that's naturally occurring. This is work. What might even seem like freedom is actually more like forced labor. It's bondage. And sin promises freedom, doesn't it? Autonomy. But it only ever brings labor and restlessness. There's no rest in sin. None. Ever. Sin never delivers on its promises. It's enslaving. It's work. It's not fruit. It's enslaving. And it's fruitless. The unfruitful works of darkness. Apart from Christ, we all spend our entire lives living unto ourselves, pursuing those things we think might fulfill us. But we never manage to get it, do we? It never bears fruit. It never comes about. Sin never produces anything worthwhile. And all we succeed in doing is earning the wage of death and destruction. The wages of sin is death. So how much better is fellowship with God then participation in the unfruitful works, the bondage, the futile slavery of darkness. Last night, Jen and I were, we had a shower for, the church had a shower for us, a baby shower, and we were looking at all these gifts. We were really overwhelmed and grateful, and thank you to many of you who participated in that. And maybe you've had some instance where someone did some meaningful service for you, or just gave you some thoughtful text, or something that really communicated a lot to you. It might be something that small. It might have been a gift, a Christmas gift that you didn't even know you wanted, now you use all the time, and every time you use it, you think of that person, you're just grateful. Or somebody caught you at some transition in your life, maybe when you got married and they gave you a lot of gifts at a wedding shower or a baby shower, or they helped you move and they gave you a housewarming gift, or they gave you a computer when you graduated from high school, or some gift that's really meaningful to you, really makes you grateful. And then every time you think of it, you're grateful all over again to those people that just helped you and loved you and were gracious to you. You know what I'm talking about? Say you put a number on that. Say somebody bought you a $3,000 gaming computer. I don't know. Put a number on it if you could. And it's astonishing. And when you realize that person spent, if we put it in money terms, that kind of money on me, and you're just grateful all over again. And it's just overwhelming when you really think about it. Look back at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Every spiritual blessing, whatever number you put on that gift, it's better. Just objectively, if you put them in the scales, it doesn't matter what people spent on you. And you guys really spoiled us. We're really thankful. It doesn't matter what's on that other side of the scale. Every spiritual blessing makes it drop like that. If we feel so humbled and grateful and joyful and loved at human gifts, however big they may be, how much more should this fill us with that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. That definitely means you're not going to have to go to the store to get some things you didn't get, right? Everything. So why would we ever go back into the concentration camp of the unfruitful works of darkness when we've tasted paradise with God? Why would we ever go back? How much better is fellowship with God, God your Father, over participating in sin? It's infinitely better. How much better is the abundant, blessed life of the fruit of the life of the light over the unfruitful slavery of darkness? It's infinitely better. So why do you continue in sin? Why don't you fellowship with God in the light? Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. It's fruitless slavery is darkness. But it's also, there's lonely secrecy. Did you catch that? In the darkness? In verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. There's no fellowship in darkness. Sin isolates. Sin isolates us. I thought a lot this weekend as I was thinking about this point of cockroaches. Cockroaches are disgusting. In the South, there's never a long enough winter to kill them, so they get really big. And they only ever come out in the darkness. You open the door and the light floods out. You hear them scatter. Right? Sin isolates. There's no fellowship there. Why do you think criminals work at night? There's secrecy in the darkness. But notice the furtive shame of the darkness. We kind of have a little bit of a reconstructed sentence here that's a little bit to untie. But what he's saying is even to speak of these things is disgraceful. It's shameful. And that means what sinners do in the darkness, what believers do in the darkness, is shameful for them to do. If you turn to John 3. If you would, you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. Verse 19. That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What sinners do in the darkness is shameful for them to do, shameful for anyone to do. You know, Genesis 2:25 says that when Adam and Eve were still in their innocence before they had fallen, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, right? But what was the first thing they did when they sinned? They eat. Eve eats. She shares it with Adam. The next thing that they do, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, Genesis 3:6, and they went and sewed coverings for themselves. They were ashamed. They hid themselves. That's the idea of shame, is covering. There's shame in sin. A desire to cover and hide. There's lonely secrecy in the darkness, but also a furtive shame, a desire to hide. Shame brings sin brings shame, rather, when it's committed. But Paul extends that even further to say it's shameful to speak of. These are sins specifically that are labeled as darkness. If we could just make a passing application, I think we should be very careful to joke about sin. But what Paul's doing in this verse is addressing a believer's, if we could say it this way, stance towards sin. Are you cavalier with sin? Is it something just to speak of? God hates sin. He detests sin. Think about that for a little while. God hates sin. And there's none of it in the light. None. There is no darkness in him. So we as his children who desire to fellowship closely with him should avoid it. Whatever form it comes, whatever, one writer I was reading, whatever species it comes in, should avoid it. And ask yourself, do you hate sin as much as God hates sin? Do you? So because God is sovereign in the light, walk with him instead of participating in the darkness. God uses the light. But second, I skipped over a little phrase there. Walk with God in order to expose any darkness. And this point becomes a little more clear. Where is this darkness? Look back at verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Them being the unfruitful deeds. expose those deeds? Where are these unfruitful works? Well, certainly in unbelievers who are themselves still in darkness, they are darkness. And the point being, God sovereignly uses holiness, the holiness of His children, to participate in the witness of the gospel. If you look back at Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." God's work to genuinely change a life testifies to the reality of the gospel. But I don't believe these works of darkness, because this warning comes to believers, they're not just evident in unbelievers. They could arise in believers too. Ones who are no longer themselves darkness. They are light, but they still have a flesh. Read Romans 6 and 7. And the point being here that close fellowship with God exposes sin in our own lives. If you would turn to Psalm 51. I'm just going to read some snippets of several of these verses and realize how personal David's language is. It's a famous psalm of confession and repentance. Listen to how personal the language is and how relational he makes this. And also notice that it's in a prayer, in fellowship with God. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Do you think part of that is because he's praying to God? "Against you, you only I have sinned, and done what's evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother deceived me. Conceived me, rather. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." As David relates to God, he finds himself consumed with the knowledge of his sin, and he must deal with it. It's personal. And as he relates to God, his sin is exposed. And we know that God used the prophet Nathan to do that. But then as David was brought back into relationship with the Lord, he had to deal with his sin. If I could illustrate this, when we were growing up, we lived in a place that had a big building next to our house. And there was a bottom floor that didn't have any outside windows. It was pitch black. And it was kind of a little bit of a rite of passage to go down there and be in the place where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And it had been, I think I was a teenager before I went down there. And I remember when I was going to go down there, I went looking for a flashlight on my own to bring in my pocket, because I wasn't confident that the person taking me down there would leave the flashlight on, right? I wanted to stick with the person with the flashlight. I probably shouldn't have told you I was a teenager, right? I was probably 6. But I wanted to stick with the person with the flashlight. And eventually, we know, we'll take no thought of the darkness, the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no darkness, no more night, because God and the Lamb will light up the whole world. And we long for that. The whole earth, like Pastor said this morning, will be full of the knowledge of God. But we're not there yet. We live in a dark world. We struggle with the darkness. If you look at Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces, against rulers rather, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We need to stick close to the light, to scatter the darkness that would close in on us. And we need to stick close to the light so we can shed light into the darkness of the lives of unbelievers around us. But notice that the light reproves the darkness. Maybe you have a translation that says reproves or a footnote next to that word expose, but rather expose these works. The light reproves the darkness. And this word that we have translated expose, it's a response to improper behavior, an evaluation of it and a response to it. And in various places it's translated, it's translated in light. They're exposed because we're in a context of the light. Light exposes. Makes more sense to us that it exposes these dark, the works of darkness. But it's also in a context of relating to God. How do we expose the darkness? It's by walking in the light. So what is this verse urging? Walk with God. Walk closely with Him so that the light of your life shines brightly into the darkness. How do we do this, though? Instead, even expose them. Does this demand of us? Is this a command to do exactly what John the Baptist did? How do we do this? I would suggest to you that there are two ways that we can obey this command, and they're linked, and we can't take them apart. If our lights are shining to expose the darkness, that means our walk with God is manifested in some public way, right? Don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. There's some public aspect to this, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to see that this must start, if it's going to manifest itself in public, this must start with a private walk with the Lord. The light of our public witness will only be as bright as the strength of our private fellowship with God. So we will not shine brightly before men if we're not coming to shine brightly by fellowship with God. Do you understand? Moses, fellowshipping with God, came away with a brightness to his countenance that men could even look on. In the same sermon that Jesus taught his disciples, "Let your lights shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's in that same sermon that Jesus says, "Go and pray to your Father in secret. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." Jesus himself, who is the most powerful witness to the light, he himself being the light, he would pray to God in private, before and after, preaching the good news of repentance and belief in the gospel. Read the Gospels and see how often Jesus was ministering late into the night and would go apart by himself to pray. And he would rise up before the sun would come up. And he's going out to fellowship with God before he would testify in the light. So the light of our lives to scatter darkness and uncover works of darkness, to reprove them, will only be as effective as our relationship with God is. If you show me a man who is often in private prayer, in Bible reading, in fellowship with God, I think you have a man who is not often stuck in sin. A man not surrounded by sinners who are left comfortable in their sin. Right? A life shining in the light is a reproof to works of darkness. Men hate darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They know that they don't want it exposed, and they hate the light. Light shines on the unrighteousness, the wickedness of sin. And God sovereignly uses that way. That's the point. It's God who is sovereignly using the light that way. But as our relationship with God in private becomes a close one, a sweet one, what will it look like in public? And this is the second way that we can obey this command that I think is linked with the first. I think the way it becomes evident is that it becomes increasingly important, if I could say it that way. A flourishing private relationship with God will force its way into view. It's like when you get married and you realize that because you come to love the person that you're married to, and you become considerate of this person, you realize you have to be considerate of your calendar. Not just you by yourself, but if you're going to schedule something, you have to talk. Let me check with my wife. It's a good line I've learned, right? Let me check with my wife. I'm getting a thumbs up here. You need to factor this person and your relationship to that person into your decision making. That love in private forces its way out. So now that you are light in the Lord, if you are light in the Lord, and you have a private, flourishing relationship with God in private, how is that going to manifest itself in public? Well, you make decisions based on your relationship with God. Not for the approval of men, but men will see it. Things like, oh, you know what? I remember that God really hates that. I probably shouldn't mess around with this. I should probably run away. I should treat this as God treats it. Whatever that is, pride, lust, worry, anger, or, God said this is really important. God gave the Great Commission, for instance. But I'm not doing very much of this. Lord, help me to start doing this. And that will force its way into view as a relationship with God becomes important. So, walk with God. Walk closely with Him instead of participating in darkness. And walk with Him in order to expose any darkness, whether that be in you or in unbelievers around you. God may sovereignly use that light in the lives of unbelievers around you. But next, notice in verse 13, walk with God because of God's power in the light. What does it say? But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. If I remember correctly, actually, the word order is a little different. But all things that are exposed by the light become visible, is the emphasis. All things that are exposed to the light become visible. The light illuminates every work of darkness. All things are made visible. God will expose every work of darkness that He chooses to shine the light on. There will be nothing uncovered. And if you don't think so, think of a psalm like 139. Been meditating on that. Turn back over there. It's really amazing. Consider what God knows. I'm going to read some selected verses here. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid Your hand upon me. Look down at verse 7. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, I dwell in the uttermost, remotest part of the sea. There Your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You. God sees. He sees everything. Consider verses like ones you would find in Revelation when God sends an earthquake that moves islands and mountains and continents. And there's no hiding. There will be no place to hide when the judgment comes. There will not be a place found for them. And consider that when the judgment time comes, Revelation 20, God will open books full of the records of the deeds of men and judge them by these deeds, the unfruitful works of darkness. God is so powerful in the light, He will uncover everyone. But also, God's power is evident in that light overcomes the darkness. We could shift the emphasis from all things are made visible. It's when they are exposed by the light. So when darkness meets light, light wins. It's only when the light leaves in God's sovereignty that darkness can come back. So if the light is so powerful to uncover every single work of darkness that God chooses to shine the light on, we should walk with God because of His power in the light. But then finally, walk with God because He sovereignly uses the light. And this is an important verse here in verse 14. It really kind of ties this all together, and I think some things may become clear for us here at the end. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What's going on here? First, it says, for this reason, it says. The point here being God sovereignly works in the light and by the light. What do I mean? Bear with me. A genuine work of God in the light, a genuine work in the light is always a work of God. Actual goodness, that's God. Actual righteousness, that's God. Actual truth, that's God. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, right? This is all fruit of the light. So, what does that mean for us? If you're a believer, bear with me. Look for signs of God's work in your life to make your calling and election sure. If this is always a work of God, look for signs of God's work in your life. This is how we can make our calling and election sure. One author I was reading, Charles Simeon, distinguishes here, as we try to set our minds on what in my life is actually a work of God, he distinguishes between virtues and graces. Okay? And he says this, it must be confessed that in many natural men there are found virtues very nearly resembling the graces before spoken of, the fruit of the light. There is in many a very diffusive benevolence, a strict regard to equity, and a high sense of integrity. And he tells his readers, and you will reasonably ask, how are these to be distinguished from those things which we have described as the fruit of the Spirit? He answers, to us who can only see the outward act, it may frequently be difficult to discern the differences between them. But to God, who sees the heart, they are as different from each other as light from darkness. And then he goes on to say, for of these counterfeits, I must say, they proceed from man and man alone. The idea being not from the Spirit. They're not actual works of the Spirit. And he argues that just if you look around, reason and expedience would tell you that goodness and righteousness and truth are actually good things and they're favorable and you can go after them without the Holy Spirit working them in you. They proceed from man and man alone. These counterfeits have respect to man and to man alone, as in without any respect to God or His will or to eternal things that God may have in view with these graces, what he calls graces. And then finally, they are done for man and man alone, without any desire to please God, only a desire to please man, as though when he does please man, a sinner, he's content, happy not to glorify God. But this isn't the fruit of the light, is his point, and the point of the passage. So look for genuine works of God in your heart, works that are proceeding from the Spirit working in you, cultivated by the Word and fellowship with God, coming with God's purposes in mind for them, both temporal, the good of the church family and of society and eternal to obey him, but also produced for God's glory and not the praise of men. So I know we're getting down a little bit, but I promise we're going to come up. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you see these things in your life? Produced there by the Spirit of God in you? Rejoice if they're there. But the point I want to make is a genuine work in the light, the fruit of the light, is always a work of God. But then a genuine work by the light is always a work of God. And if this is getting back towards our passage, the work of regeneration, that's a work of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made you alive. Regeneration is a work of God. Faith is a work of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And repentance, even though our wills are operating, repentance is a work of God. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2. All genuine work by the light in a person's soul is a work of God. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So if there's true new life in someone, if there's true faith in someone, if there's true repentance, that too is a work of God. So God sovereignly works in and by the light. And bringing it back here to establish this connection. The reason that God says what Paul's about to say, God says, for this reason, it says, you see there in verse 15, the reason that God says this is to establish everything we've learned from verses 11 through 13, that God sovereignly works in and by the light. That's the reason that God says what he's about to say. But then what does Paul quote here? Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some say that this was an early Christian hymn, and that's why it's typeset here in that way, maybe in your New American Standard Bible. And that's possible, since this actually is not a direct quotation of any verse of Scripture. You may have a number of cross-references next to this, and if you look at them, this verse clearly references, whether it's a hymn or not, it clearly references Isaiah 60, verse 1. We're not going to take the time to go there tonight. Perhaps Paul quotes a hymn that is now in Scripture, or maybe Paul is giving, some have suggested, a divine meaning to what is said in Isaiah 60. I'm not going to take the time to untangle that right now, because either way, who issues this command? Read it. Awake, sleeper. It's a command. And arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Who can give that command? Who can make that promise? It's God. Even if we don't understand the exact source, we can understand the meaning of what's here. So, what is this? Well, God is issuing, it's an impossible command, isn't it? Maybe you don't wake up well to your alarm, and somebody comes in and wakes you up. Okay, you can wake up on your own, maybe. Can you raise yourself from the dead? No. That writer I mentioned earlier, Charles Simeon, he attaches to these ideas of being asleep and being dead, this idea that the command coming, you who are inactive, and careless and secure in your sin. You're asleep. You're dormant about sin. You're careless. You're inactive. You're not doing anything about it. Wake up! You who are, he says, impotent, unable, and corrupt. You're decaying. You're dead. Rise from the dead. And this is the point. I want to tie it back in. This is a reminder that regeneration, faith, repentance, they're all works of God. For this reason, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. So if you're in your sin tonight, this is an exhortation to you to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Don't think you can play with sin. Don't think you can mingle with sin and dip your toes in it and stay there for a while. Don't think you can manipulate God and live your whole life in sin and then at the end of your life just decide that you're going to get up and turn on the lights. Don't think you can manipulate God. You're a moment away from being hardened in your sin forever. So cry out to God for mercy. Repent of your sin. Believe in Christ. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. This is an impossible command. But God issues a gracious promise too, doesn't He? And Christ will shine on you. Christ graciously shines on sinners. That's the only way any of us is here in the light, by God's grace. But notice, as God, in His sovereignty, enables you to rise from the dead, to turn, Christ will shine. He will. So notice, all of this is sovereignly overseen, sovereignly orchestrated by God. And how is it occurring? What is the agent here? It's the light. Where is it occurring? It's in the light. What does God make our fellowship with Him? Light. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, verse 7. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, God sovereignly uses light to scatter darkness. That's how He works. And while we might not always be able to draw a direct line from how God is working to our fellowship with Him or exactly what we have done, God sovereignly works in the light. So we should take that as an encouragement to our faith, to faithfully walk with God in the light, trusting that He may, in His time, in His wisdom, in His own way, in His own will, sovereignly use the fact that we're shining as lights into the darkness. Because that's how He works. So walk with God instead of participating in sin. Walk with God to expose any darkness. Walk with God because of His power in the light to scatter all darkness that He points the light on. And walk with God because He's sovereign in using the light. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, thank You that You are light and there is no darkness in You, and You've sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world who is the light of the world. And that we don't have to walk in darkness. You have turned the lights on for us. Like we heard this morning, by Your sovereign choice, we are humbled. And we're grateful. Father, what a privilege it is to fellowship with You. Help us not to turn back to sin, but to go hard after You, pursue a relationship with You, devoted, faithful, enduring. Father, we are weak and we need your help, and we ask for your help tonight. Help us to walk wisely so that we can be a testimony in your hands in the world around us. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.